Well, this morning for a little bit, we're going to consider the God who is everywhere and knows everything. I know we live in a time where, you know, we're concerned about online presence, and I mean by that, we want to be careful. We don't want to give away all our information. It's always interesting to me when you see these things on social media, Facebook specifically, where, you know, they want you to divulge information about yourself, and it seems all cute and cuddly and wonderful, and then someone comes along a few days later saying, it's the Russians trying to get all your information. I don't know if that's true or not. I had one a few, maybe weeks ago, where it's like, I'm bored. Play this game with me. What's your social security number? I mean, the blatant sort of, you know, let's fill in these very pertinent blanks. It's not just that government might know things about us. It's God, who is our very creator. He knows everything. And he is everywhere. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, as I have here before you, we have David who's getting plans together. He is wanting to build a house for God. That's basically the huge backdrop in context. And as he gets everything ready, and as he sets the plan, and it's after this verse actually that we're going to read about all that, but here in verse 9 specifically, in front of everybody, he speaks to his own son Solomon, who is given the task of building this temple, that you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Here, in the connection that we're trying to make with the title of our lesson about God being everywhere and knowing everything, is very specifically the phrase that you see there in the middle, that the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. God knows. It may be that we can fool everyone else, even fool ourselves, and I think that's one of the points that can be drawn out from the Word of God, is that God probably knows us better even than ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can fool ourselves into thinking our motive is one thing when it's another. God is just. And it's not just on that end of it. It might also be that we condemn ourselves. We'll read a passage in a few minutes from 1 John 3 that emphasizes that even if we judge ourselves and find ourselves to be guilty, God is greater even than our own heart. He knows all things. So in James 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, James urges us to draw near to God. Just like David told his son Solomon to get close to God. Know the God of your father. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Notice it's not a statement of draw near, and there's a good possibility he'll draw near to you. It's nothing like that. It's a complete draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And again, notice it's not this statement or this declaration that it might happen. It may not. It's clearly that if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Now, there's probably two sides to look at this, and we're going to look at Psalm 139. And I think for some who are not striving to live the way God wants, it's simply this, that knowing that God is everywhere and knows everything might unsettle us. I'm sure there are people in the world who don't want this idea in their mind at all. And then there's the other side of it, of a consolation that comes because it doesn't matter where we are in life, no matter where we go, even in the depths of the grave itself, as David is going to say here in this psalm, even if we're there, God is there. He is able to reach us. And again, there's the good and the bad. Look at, and we're going to read the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 139. It's 24 verses. It is a psalm of David. And some of this I think we're very familiar with. Verse 7 through 12 is very familiar. That's kind of the focus in connection with our lesson. Verses 13 through 16, of course, is very often used in reference to life before birth. As we read beginning in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Remember, that's exactly what David said to his son Solomon. He searches the heart. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? When I read verse 7, I always think about Jonah, because Jonah really did try to hide, you know? And even where he was in the belly of that great animal, God was there with him. So verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for either the grave or the depths of the earth, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. Were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I do not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Now, that's kind of the second time he makes that declaration here. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I know not every single line in the psalm may apply to the things we're talking about this morning, but honestly, the full context seems to fit it. And what David is doing here is saying, God, I want you to be close to me. I draw near to you, draw near to me. I want to know you better. And I think that's what life is about here under the sun, is getting to know God better. Whether the days are good or bad, however we, in our own way of thinking, in our own way of reacting to things, estimate the good days and the bad days, God, through it all, wants us to draw near to Him. It's not just when bad things happen that we're drawing near. It's when the good is happening that we draw near. That our thoughts are always about God and focusing on Him. And that's, I think, one of the great points you could make in the entirety of this psalm. As David is basically saying, from before the time I was born, throughout my life, you are there for me, and I am striving to learn more about you. And then that prayer that he offers, basically verse 23, 24, is what we should all, you know, be able to pray. It's about God searching us, knowing us, trying us. As we partook of the Lord's Supper, that's kind of the point in our taking the Lord's Supper, is to examine ourselves and to test ourselves, knowing God is judging us. And then verse 24 again, see if there be any grievous way in me. And it's not just find out if I'm doing something wrong, he then says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, some of the verses we're going to look at, you're going to say, well, there are others. Yes, there are. But these kind of go in line with some of the thoughts I wanted to share this morning, like in Jeremiah 23, in verse 23 and 24. And I don't like, you know, I like to have context as to what's going on, but sometimes we can't get all of it. Jeremiah obviously is writing at a time when Judah, the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, are being overrun by the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah is going to end up being taken by his own people, by the way, down to Egypt to hide. But God is punishing Judah because of their idolatry, because of their lack of concern for God at all in the temple. God had given them a command that every 7 years they were to have a Sabbath in the entire land, and they didn't do that. So God says, you know what, I'm going to remove you. And in removing you, it's going to be 70 years before you come back because the land needs its rest. And that's kind of an essential nutshell of the whole thing of Jeremiah. Well, anyway, in Jeremiah 23, 23, 24, as you see this here before you, God asks, and this is rhetorical, obviously, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? In other words, you think I'm a God who's just here stuck in this temple. You know, that's kind of what he's talking about, because the destruction of the temple is impending. Am I a God who's near and not far away? He's getting ready to scatter them from Judah, from Jerusalem specifically. Book of Lamentations, as we started that study this last Wednesday night, is exactly about this time frame of Jerusalem and the temple itself being razed, being destroyed. And God is trying to tell the people why. It's because of their own sin, and God is behind it all. It's no wonder. You don't have to try to figure that out. God's behind it. He tells them. Is he a God who's not far away? God says, I'm everywhere. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I can't see him? And obviously, we know the answer to that. There's nowhere. We already read Psalm 139. Even if somebody's not aware of Psalm 139, what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah is clearly understood. There's nowhere you can go to put yourself away from God. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? When we say God is everywhere, there's more technical sort of term about his omnipresence. And that God knows everything means he's omniscient. And that's kind of what we're talking about in all of these things. God knows everything. He's everywhere. God says himself, I fill heaven and earth. So where can we hide if we're wanting to hide? Not just to be protected by God, but protected maybe from God. There's nowhere we can go. And so the writer of Hebrews makes the admonition in the same sort of line of thought. Hebrews 4:11-13, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that eternal rest, the one that God had promised through Joshua. The people didn't enjoy because they were disobedient. So the writer's using that admonition about today. We want to serve him today. And he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, he says, to the division of soul and spirit. Now, none of us can say, well, there's the point of the division. But the word of God is saying, yes, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to make that division, even of joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's not just that he's going to judge us. The idea is very clearly here that we are all naked. You talk about vulnerability. That's kind of what he's talking about here. Everything's wide open to him. And the idea really here, the idea in the Greek word that is translated exposed, doesn't just mean naked and exposed, like unclothed and, you know, there's the vulnerability. The idea there, it's the word that is where we get our word for trachea, you know, the throat. So when you know that, it kind of changes things. Naked and exposed means like a sacrificial lamb that's about to be executed, where the throat is exposed and the knife is at the throat to bleed the animal out. That's exactly the word that is used there. And that's exactly how it is to be understood, is that before God, we are naked and exposed even to that point to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's not that we might give account to him. We must give account to him. Everything that we do, everything that we think. I mean, Jesus, as we're going to look into in Mark 7 here in just a minute, is going to make the point it is from within that all these evil things come. That's why it's so important that our heart is guarded. It's not just a matter of, as the Pharisees seemed to be, very interested in how things appeared. They wanted things looking righteous, you know. They had their phylacteries, the boxes that they would write scriptures in. and they would make them big to show people I'm really a spiritual person. See how big the box is on my head. Well, a phylactery wasn't really what God was asking for. He was asking for them to have his very word in their minds, in their hearts, on their minds, on their hearts. And so the thing is, for each one of us, it's not just a matter of how things appear, because everybody else might think good of us. Actually, Jesus says we need to be forewarned if everyone thinks good of us. God sees everything. And the point I want to make here is this. We need to clean up from the inside out. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees there in Matthew 23 in verses 25 through 28. Matthew 23 in verse 25 on through verse 28. In this context, Jesus is hard on the Pharisees and the scribes. He pronounces woes upon them. He says they're like whitewashed tombs in verse 27. Here, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" I wonder how many friends he gained that day when he was preaching this lesson. "You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus says, you're looking good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of greed or covetousness and self-indulgence. You do what you want to do. You do it the way you want to do it. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We've got to think of ourselves. We've got to judge ourselves. But notice, this is Jesus who speaks in clear language to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day. And I think that's what may surprise us. Jesus doesn't say this to the public of people who don't have any feeling toward God the one way or the other, who are agnostic or atheistic, or people who just are openly disobedient. These are people who outwardly appear to be righteous to other people. They were the Pharisees. They were the scribes. And the scribes meant not just people who copied things, but people who specifically copied the law. They knew the law. It's hard to read things that you're making copies of without reading it, you know? I do typesetting every once in a while, and I don't always read everything I'm typesetting, but I read most of it, you know, because you're looking for things to fix. Can you imagine the scribes who don't let that word get on their heart? They're familiar enough with it, but not to the intent of the law. Again, Jesus is saying you're blind. You need to clean the inside first, and then the outside will also be clean. I mentioned just a moment ago a passage here over in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. A very surprising passage, because Mark tells us that Jesus, by what he says here, makes all food clean. Which, according to Leviticus 11, what God had told Jews, Israel specifically, what they could and could not eat, it was a very strict sort of thing that they were to follow, dietary restrictions. Well, when he says what he says here, Mark says this cleansed everything, this allowed everything. Notice with me, beginning in verse 14, that he, Jesus, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Kind of reading it weird. I don't know that he would say it that way anyway. It's just hear and understand. It's not just hear what I'm saying. I want you to understand what I'm saying. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, verse 18, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him? Since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled. Thus," Mark says in parenthesis here, "thus he declared all foods clean." That's the conclusion Mark draws out for us. "And he said," verse 20, "what comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I mean, Jesus makes it clear here. It starts in the heart. That's why we got to be careful what we allow in the heart. And it may be, again, we think, well, nobody else knows this about me. Whatever secret thing we think we're keeping away from everybody, maybe successfully. But God knows. And nobody else is judging us. It's at the end of all time as we stand before God and He judges the intentions and the thoughts. That's what we read in Hebrews 4. God's going to judge us by the unseen things. And Jesus here makes it very clear. What makes this start is what goes from within. What starts within a man. Again, He says, that's what defiles him. I'm pointing because I got my text here in front of me. Sorry. In verse 21 again, come evil thoughts. That's the source. Where? The heart. That's where come evil thoughts, the sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, so on and so forth. We need to understand how important it is that we keep the heart free from these influences. So it matters what we watch on TV. It matters what we read, movies, books. We understand that. We don't like being told we got to be careful. But we need to be careful because those things do influence us. If they didn't influence us, then anything you would see in the news wouldn't bother you at all, right? I mean, nothing. I'm the sort of person, when you get inundated with something, I start thinking that way, you know, good or bad. And we need to understand how important it is for us to get into the Word and let the Word get into us. That's a focus during a time of quarantine. I know I've seen the meme a few times, and it's kind of funny that Newton, when he was in quarantine way back when, discovered gravity, developed calculus, and all this great stuff, and you're like, and I'm just trying not to gain weight, you know, or trying to read a book or something, you know. We need to spend more time in the Word. We have great opportunity now, and it's not just spending time to make sure we have time spent. It's to ruminate over, to meditate on, to think through what God is wanting us to see as most important in this life. Jesus said in John 17:3, and in the context, this is the night He is going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of the Romans and the Jewish leadership and be executed the next morning. And John 17 mostly is about His prayer to God the Father. And so in verse 3, I think this is the focus I want to get out, is that the point of our getting into the Word and the Word getting into us is to know God better. When we love someone, we want to know more about them. You know, favorite color, names, you know, we start off with basics. But it should continue, should it not? And Jesus says, this is eternal life. What is it? I mean, we all want to know, what's eternal life? And Jesus says, this is it. That they know You, talking about God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. What's eternal life? To know God and His Son, Jesus. That's what it is. And that's how important it is to us to understand. In Vincent's Word Studies, one of the commentaries I use, he says this, this is striking, that eternal life consists in knowledge. Knowledge. Rather, the pursuit of knowledge. Since the present tense marks a continuance, a progressive perception of God in Christ, that they might learn to know. I've kind of tried to emphasize, as this guy has emphasized his own words, it's about knowing Him. You remember Moses, when he had received the commandments, and at some point God says, look, I speak to you like another man speaks to another man, mouth to mouth, face to face. So what do you want? And he says, I want to see You. It wasn't just to see a God that he had been talking to and conversed with so much. It was to know Him. God says, you know, that can't happen of all things. That's one thing, because if you see Me, you'll die, and I still have work for you. That's kind of the essential point in Exodus 33:34. Even today, the idea that Jesus speaks in John 17 is that they would know You, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. It's a continuation. It's like any sort of trade. You don't just learn a few things, and once you know those few things, you're done. It's tools of the trade change. My dad, for years, taught computer science. He knew, you know, all the languages of Fortran, COBOL, Pascal, all of that old stuff, which is interesting now that it's coming kind of back because some of those systems haven't been updated. But over the years, he's had to learn a whole lot of other things because technology seems to change almost month to month, week to week, you know. But car mechanics. I've gone to car mechanics who are like, you know, I don't have certification for this. Because why? Well, something's changed and they haven't caught up with it. And that's why it's so important, even spiritually, that we keep up with God. It's not that His Word changes. It's not that at all. It's that maybe situations in life change. Circumstances are changing. And there are things that maybe before we didn't see that now, because of life circumstances, we're now focused much more sharply on. We see in a much better way. How many more times we see in the Bible what God is seeking from us, not just that we know where all the books of the Bible are and how they're ordered. You know, there's 66, 39, 27, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. We know just bare details and facts. He wants us to know Him. Going back to Jeremiah, this is chapter 9, verse 23, 24, obviously earlier than 23, 24. Try to say that a few times quickly. Jeremiah 9, 23, this is God again speaking through the prophet. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul uses this passage. It kind of sounds familiar anyway. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He says, whatever you find yourself in, whether you're a wealthy guy, a strong guy, a wise guy, that's not the focus. That's not what's so important. You need to boast in the fact that you know me, you understand me, that I am the Lord practicing mercy, practicing justice and righteousness in the earth. These are the things I delight in. So let's look at the New Testament quotation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here we're going to start in verse 18 and go through verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 on through verse 24. The word of the cross. Paul focuses, and to say this very quickly, starting in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul is addressing the division that is in the church. The congregation in Corinth was divided. They had different sort of teachers. You know, some said they were following Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And Paul's like, I didn't die for any of you. None of you were baptized into my name. So let's not make this about anybody but Jesus. And so he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is? The word of the cross. It is written in verse 19. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. So where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews are demanding signs and Greeks are seeking after wisdom, but we are preaching Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I don't think there's a point that you just say, well, look, I got that figured out. I think the more we dwell on what God has done in His grace toward mankind, His grace toward us all, sinner, and those, you know, we may say we're striving after righteousness, still, from God's view, His grace is there for all of us. And what is He striving for except for us to know Him? John 17:3, that they would know you. This is eternal life, that they would know you and the Christ. Here in verse 24, to those who are called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and He is also God's wisdom. That's God's foolishness in preaching. It's not that it's foolishness, it's just foolishness of preaching, as he says earlier in this section. The thing is, God commands all men everywhere. We'll look at 1 John 5, 19 through 21. I have myself ahead in my notes. In 1 John 5, 19 through 21, we know that we are from God and the whole world. Notice this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We sometimes sing that song, I love it. It's probably one of the favorite of my own. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's exactly, I think, what John is indicating here. The world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us, notice, understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, John 17:3 fits as a commentary to this and vice versa. And then in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the New Testament, idolatry is things, but it's also greed or covetousness, as passages like Colossians 3 and verse 5 indicate. God knows our hearts. We've pretty much established that. But not just that He knows the bad in us, He knows good. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Don't just talk the talk, but in deed and in truth. And in this, he's talking about somebody who's a brother or sister who's in need, and we just say to them things like, you know, be well, be fed, you know. That doesn't do anything for them. So don't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Many years ago, I was asked by a sister in Christ whose husband had died. She really, I guess the way I would put it is she respected him very much and basically said, look, I know he's in heaven. That was just what she was saying. She says, I don't know that I deserve heaven. And I'm really worried about it. You know, and I'm looking at her thinking, she's a good woman, godly woman. I don't know what she was going through. Grief, obviously one of those things. But at one point during our conversation, I was reminded of 1 John 3. And again, the point that John himself makes there, verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, maybe in our own self-examination we don't find fault. It doesn't mean that's bad. John here says if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And notice, it's not so hard to figure this out because we keep His commandments and do the things that please Him or do the things that are pleasing in His sight. God knows our hearts. And again, that can be a very consoling thought, a very comforting thought. And hopefully it is as we're striving to please Him. The thing is, there are those who don't know God and they're going to be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 12, as I have here before you on the slides. In flaming fire, we read that God is going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know Him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're wanting to get the information out. It's not, you know, once a person knows, that condemns them. He says people who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel, He's going to inflict vengeance upon them. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy. Notice, not you making you worthy, but that our God may make you worthy of His calling, that He may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we've been saying these things this morning, God knows everything and He's everywhere. Do we know Him? That's kind of the import of John 17, 1 John 5, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 9. Do we know Him? Do we honor Him everywhere? Is our focus His glory, praise, and honor? Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 5, 24, 25. The last two verses of 1 Timothy 5. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. We've got to understand God knows it all. It may be that things we're doing now won't show up until judgment, but they're going to show up. It's going to come out one way or the other. And as I was mentioning before, in reference to the things we're talking about, God is commanding all everywhere. Acts 17:30 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it's not a message that God is calling us through the gospel and it's only a message for a few. The message is offered to all. As we hear the gospel and believe and confess and we repent, I kind of think that's the hang-up for most of us is the repentance. It's not just we know what the gospel is and we know we need to do things. It's the actual change of one's heart. Thankfully, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 that his long-suffering is our salvation. The longer he puts off judgment, the more of an opportunity we have to straighten up and fly right. Repentance is what God is commanding all men everywhere. He is commanding baptism of all. Most people, I think, are fine up until a certain point, thinking this is something we're doing. You know, we're doing any of these things because God is saying so in the gospel. That's what it's all about. We're called, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, through the gospel. We're called through the gospel. Not through some inward work that the Holy Spirit makes us obey. It's through the gospel. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says it very clearly. Called through the gospel. And hearing it and believing it, confessing, repentance, these are all things God is commanding all people everywhere. We be baptized. And then finally, that we're faithful till death. It's not just faithful for the times it's convenient to be faithful. It's faithful until death. That's Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. As Jesus writes to or speaks to John to write to Smyrna, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. I don't think he means literally 10 days. He's saying for a short period you're going to have trouble. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. That's what we are striving for. It's difficult, but we can do it because God, in everything that he has done for us, is paving the way. As Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this morning it may be you want to come to the Father. The only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. And his declaration before he ascended back home to heaven was that the apostles would preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. If you need to be baptized, this is the opportunity that you have right now. Please, we urge you, come forward as we stand and sing.